Jesus made a disturbing comment to the people of his day. It's recorded in Scripture, so it applies to us as well. And this is what he said in Luke 6:45. It's on the screen. What you say flows from what is in your heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. I don't know about you, but that's a scary proposition for me. That if I have to discover the nature of my heart by what comes out my mouth, that's not always beautiful. It's not always majestic or noble, praiseworthy. I have a feeling it's the same for many of you as well. We express words and speech that we don't mean to express. We surprise ourselves with what we blurt out sometimes. We are astonished at the hurtful comments that we make to those we love. And we're disappointed in wasteful conversations, thoughtless comments, easy sarcasm and criticism. All these things flowing from our mouths. And Jesus says, what comes from your mouth flows from your heart. Now, we don't want to be there. We don't want to stay there, right? Jesus calls us to become like him. That's the goal of the Christian life, that we are becoming more like Jesus through the work of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit and our loving obedience and cooperation. We are constantly being changed from the inside out, transformed to become more like Jesus. And I don't mean becoming like a Middle Eastern carpenter. I mean becoming like Jesus, full of grace and truth. And so if we're going to have words that are full of grace and truth, then we've got to have a heart that is full of grace and truth. And that's what James is pushing us toward with this act of faith. We've got to have an act of faith in a chaotic life. We've got to have an act of faith that is a living faith, that is a constant, moment-by-moment dependence upon the power of Jesus Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We've got to be a people that are willing to turn to God in all of our needs. And James is going to cause us to look at words. In chapter 1, he talks about this act of faith, that it's really just when our behavior matches our belief. We say we believe in God, then our behavior matches one who would believe in God. We are followers of Jesus, then our behavior matches what Jesus would like to see and hear in our lives. And then he goes to, and he uses the example of the mirror, which I thought Matt really drew out beautifully last week in a couple of different ways. In chapter 2, which Matt brought to us, we see that our faith, our act of faith, is to be expressed in works. We are to respond in loving obedience to Jesus Christ and serve one another. We are to manifest what it means to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then in chapter 3, where we're going to be today, chapter 3 takes it from works to words. So our act of faith must be expressed in our words. So you can see that our act of faith has a result in helping us become more like Jesus, helping us be more transformed by the Holy Spirit to become like Jesus, full of grace and truth. And today we're going to look at James chapter 3. James 3, James speaks to the heart. And what he does is he takes us on an examination of the tongue. It's not a really fun examination of the tongue. So if you need an extended bathroom break, or you want to go out to the Welcome Center and get some more coffee, more power to you. But we're going to examine the tongue. And I'll tell you right up front, it's going to be a little discouraging, because we're going to look at the power of the tongue, the destructiveness of the tongue. We're going to look at how the tongue displays itself. But the great thing is that by God's grace, we can use our tongue to give life-giving words to others. Our act of faith can be put in place by choosing words that are healthy, words that build up and don't tear down, We want an act of faith that chooses words that give life to others. And so I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3 if you're not already there. And the first thing that James does for us is to lay out a warning. And it may catch you by surprise. I think it's especially going to catch the current members of Michael's class teaching the Bible on Thursday nights, which is a great thing going on, and I get to hear tidbits of it from people. But he's going to address teachers here in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And what we see is that our speech demands our attention. Our speech demands our attention. We must mind what we say. And he's going to address teachers specifically in verse 1, but I want you to know that by the time he gets to verse 2, he includes himself, he includes all of us, and I think it applies to all of us because all of us are called to disciple one another to Jesus. We're called to do that with our spouse, with our children, with our friends and our neighbors, with those in the church and those outside of the church. And so I think that's where it begins to catch all of us. Our speech demands our attention. Now, the command seems to come out of nowhere, but it certainly fits our celebrity culture well. He's going to talk about those who teach and don't always yearn to be a teacher. He's going to give us a reason why, but you can see what happens if you're a great orator, then you like to be recognized for your tremendous communication skills. And if you have a fabulous intellect, you like to be recognized for being able to connect all the dots and dive deep into theology and really wow people. You know, kind of like old Curly on the Harlem Globetrotters could dribble that ball with his fingertips between his legs, between all the other players' legs. Well, that's what some of us like to do as teachers. And then there are those who like to speak just to felt needs so that they can become more popular. There are all kinds of wrong reasons to be a teacher. And most of them come down to motivation. Those thoughts had crept into the early church, and they'd actually been a part of the Jewish synagogue where the rabbi taught. Rabbi literally meant my great one or master. The rabbis were held in extremely high esteem. And so you could see how that could transfer for these Jewish Christians that James is writing to. All they've known is the synagogue, right? So somebody gets up to teach God's word, to share the epistle from James, the letter from Paul, and they are highly esteemed. And so James is going to give a warning, and he's going to give a specific reason. Let's read verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers incur a stricter judgment. They come under greater scrutiny from God. And I would suggest two reasons as we look at all of Scripture. James doesn't list them here, but number one is that we teach truth well. We are representing Jesus Christ when we speak His words, when we give God's word, and we are relaying it to people, and we're trying to exposit it and trying to illustrate and give analogies and drive home application. We want to be people that stick to the truth of God's word. Now, the second reason, and this is extremely important for teachers, is that not only do we want to teach it well, we must live it well. We want to help people learn God's word, and a lot of that is by how we live it as well. We don't want to be seen as hypocrites, right? That's what the Pharisees were known as. We want to be a people that teach God's word well and model it well for others. People are going to study our actions and our attitudes, our responses to life as much as the words we teach. And we don't want to be the type of person like one of my best friends in seventh grade. His mother was always saying this. I can still remember her hollering it from the kitchen. Do as I say, not as I do. That's not what we want to be. We want to be a people that say, here's God's truth, and this is how it plays out in my life. Imperfectly, but this is how it plays out. James is saying, when you've got increased responsibility, you've got increased accountability. Now, he's not against teachers. He's not discouraging people from becoming teachers. He's just saying, don't take it up for the wrong reasons. Because at the Bema seat, as Matt mentioned, we will face judgment. That judgment has nothing to do with sin or salvation, but it has everything to do with the opportunities that we took to serve God for His glory, not for our own, and in His power, not in our own strength. And so we want to be a people that can stand up to that type of judgment. We don't want to be a people that serve for the wrong reasons. Now, James goes on to say we must pay attention to our speech because it also reveals a level of spiritual maturity. See that in verse 2. This is what he says. For we all stumble in many ways. He includes himself here. He includes all of us. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He's talking about language here. This is one of five times that he addresses the use of our words, the use of our tongue, throughout this little letter. He does it in chapter 1, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. He does it in chapter 1, verse 26, bridle your tongue, show control over it. He does it in chapter 4, don't judge others with your words, and in chapter 5 in our prayer. He wants us to realize and to recognize and to admit that we are not perfect, that we are imperfect, especially when it comes to the use of our words. And part of that is, I think all of us pressed against the wall would say that. I think what he's really driving at here is, don't gloss over this. Don't just say, hey, this is our culture. This is what we do. I mean, words are flying all the time. I mean, how many words do we say every day? 16,000, 20,000? I don't even know anymore. Chris Craig says about 3,000, but that's a different story. We want to be a people that takes this seriously. And so that's what James is driving at. Bridle the tongue. We all stumble. We all sin. Think through Scripture with me, if you will. We go back to the very first books of the Bible and the books of the law, and we see Moses, right? And this is a man who is described as the meekest or the humblest man that ever lived, a man who was a mouthpiece for God. Of course, he used Aaron a lot as well. But we're told in the book of Psalms he was a man who spoke rashly at times. See, he stumbled in what he said. We have Isaiah, God's mouthpiece to Israel, the prophet Isaiah, one of the most beautiful, majestic books in all of Scripture, with God's words. And when he's faced with the power and the beauty and the reality of God himself, he says, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He didn't even need God to tell him that. He saw it when he saw God for who he was. And then what about Peter? Peter, best friend of Jesus, 3.5 years. I mean, these guys are buddies. Jesus ever, breaks the group down into smaller pieces, Peter is always right there. He's going to lead the church according to Jesus Christ. And there he is at the Last Supper saying, Lord, I will give up my life before I ever deny you. And what does he do? Well, he denies Jesus. And he doesn't just deny Jesus by kind of shaking his head. No, he throws in a few oaths. He throws in some curses. He wants to make sure everybody knows that he is denying Jesus until there's some self-awareness that kicks in. We all stumble. We all fail. And I hope, in sort of a dark way, that's a little encouraging to you. And I hope it allows you to admit and not to gloss over this idea. James tells us only a perfect person can control the tongue. And this is where I draw out that idea of revealing the level of spiritual maturity. Because this word perfect here is the word for maturing. It would be used of fruit that was ripe and it was ready. It was complete. It would refer to something that had reached its end or its stage of completion. And so when he talks about that spiritually, he's talking about a heart that is becoming like Jesus, a heart that is showing spiritual maturity, a heart that defaults to loving God and to loving others. And so James says that's what the perfect person does. He's able to show control over the tongue. Now, perfection is not achieved on this earth. It'll come when we see Jesus face to face. But all of us would like some tangible showings of that, wouldn't we? We'd like to see the results of walking with Jesus in our lives. And that's what happens when we show control over the tongue, when we bridle the tongue, when we take this seriously and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and empower us. We must pay attention to our speech because it reveals a growing maturity on our part or a lack thereof. Active faith pays attention to our use of words. Now, James has warned us here in verses 1 and 2, pay attention to our speech, and as we mature, we show greater control over our tongues. Our speech must be given attention in the meantime. And not only that, but we see in verses 3 to 5 that our speech must be given a restrained guidance. The tongue is small but powerful. Our words are powerful. And that's why it needs some restrained guidance. They can change lives for the better. They can destroy lives for days, weeks, months at a time, years, decades. We must be controlled by the Spirit when we speak. And so James is going to give us three examples here of things that are smaller but are powerful. And he wants to drive home that idea that the tongue is powerful, that your words have meaning, and they can either build up or they can destroy, as we'll see as we look further at the destruction that the tongue brings in the next section. But in verses 3 to 5, we see that the tongue needs a restraining guidance. Let's look at verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. A bit and a bridle attached to reins, attached to a person, are allowed to direct the horse. You got this horse that is just filled with raw power and raw strength, and we use it to pull things and to carry people and to do all kinds of tricks. But this horse has raw power. When you stick this small little bit into its mouth and it's attached to different pieces of tack that are attached to reins, it can be in the child that weighs 100 pounds sitting on its back, that child can direct the horse by tugging on the bit. Just gentle exertion. The bit is small, but it is powerful. And then James moves on. In verse 4, he moves on to the rudder. Look at the ships also. And they were fairly large ships in his day. The one that he took in the book of Acts, we're told, held about 275 people. Though they are so great and they are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So you got this man or this woman at the helm, and they're just working some exertion on the rudder. And you've seen that in little John boats with a trolling motor. You've seen that in ski boats. You've seen that in aircraft carriers. They've got a slab of metal that directs and guides and steers that ship. And again, we are reminded that something so small can be so powerful. Of course, it's guided. It's got a restrained guidance by the pilot at the helm. And then he speaks to the tongue in verse 5. And he says this, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things." The tongue is the final illustration of small but powerful. And if you were to Google world's greatest speeches, you would come across these speeches of men and women throughout history that have come at defining moments, and their words have galvanized teams or entire nations to make a huge difference. The tongue is small, but can determine human destiny by how it is used. And that is what James is drawing at here. It carries a power which is disproportionate to its size. I want you to think of powerful words in your own life that have made a difference. Who believed in you? Who set the trajectory of your life through positive, healthy words by God's grace? I had a small example on a football team. I went to a new school in 10th grade. I was there in the two-a-days in August trying to feel my way out on this new team, meeting new players under new coaches. And we were running sprints one day, and a position coach came up to me at the end of one of the sprints, and he just whispered to me, "We need what you have. We need what you have." Well, that was huge. That was highly encouraging and affirming. It let me know right then I had a place, and it made me want to drive harder and stronger. That was a powerful example that was life-giving at the time. I have another example from college a few years later. And it's one I've shared before, but close friend Eric, I had grown up with Eric in church youth group. He was a couple of years ahead of me, and we did this spiritual life encounter, and you're supposed to talk to one another, essentially speak the truth in love, and you know, kind of have some transparency and some authenticity, and so I went into this thinking, man, there's a lot that he could really say about me. It would be really good. And not that I had a list for him or anything, but we we sat down on the grass in the quad there, and we're talking about things, and we're talking about we'd done some accountability before. We were memorizing 1 John together, and so I said, "Well, what do you think, Eric? What is something that you could tell me?" He had been prompted with the questions, and because it was an assignment in one of my classes, and the first thing out of his lips is this: "David, you don't really talk about anybody but yourself." That was not on my list. And that was not an easy one to gloss over and, you know, kind of go on talking about the scores of the latest football game or basketball game or whatever. It really was a shot to the heart. What was he doing? He was saying, "Well, you know what? Those words that flow out of your mouth come straight for your heart." And I knew right away he was revealing my heart to me. They weren't life-giving words at the time, but I look back on them because they certainly changed the trajectory of my life. They changed how I thought about myself, how I went to Jesus and admitted need and sought to change, and how I sought to look at the needs of others instead of myself and build up others instead of just myself. It rattled my cage. It was a powerful words that have been life-giving, and all the more so because it was truth and love. He wasn't just taking a sniper shot at me as we walked past each other on the sidewalk. He was there to sit with me and talk it out. He was there to follow up with me and make sure I was doing well. The tongue is small, but it is powerful. I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life as well. Sometimes the power of the tongue does damage. Damage. I have a friend who got straight A's in high school, and not really from much effort. School just came easily to her, and so she would bring home these report cards with straight A's, but her parents' words would be, "So you averaged a 98, what about the other 2 points? What about the other 2 points?" Those words are cruel. They are demeaning. They are words that stick with people. The tongue is small, but it is powerful, and it can do damage in our lives. Think of how many people you know that live with the idea that they will never amount to anything. Why? Is that how God designed them? No. That's what they were told all their lives. That they're just a bum. or I don't love you. I want you out of my life. Tongue is small, but it is very powerful, and James wants us to grasp that. He gives us an example in 5a. He says, see how great a forest is set aflame. Or excuse me, I read 5a. The tongue is a small part of the body. Getting ahead of myself here. So how about you? I've asked you to think about perhaps powerful words in your own life. Hopefully there are more life-giving than damaging words. But what about right now? Who is there in your life that you need to give some life-affirming words? Who is it in your life that you need to reveal that words have power? It could be as simple as telling someone that you love them, someone that certainly knows it, right? Someone that you certainly act toward, but maybe they need to hear those affirming words. Who needs to hear that they have what God has designed them to be and to do? Who needs to hear these powerful words of affirmation? Maybe who needs to hear a blind spot in their lives so that God can continue to develop them? Now, I want to challenge you to use your words, healthy, life-giving words, to recognize the power of the tongue. And you might say, and I think it's extremely biblical to do that. There's not a single verse that says, you know, use your words, don't withhold them. There are lots that tell us to encourage one another, to bless one another, to affirm one another. But I would encourage you to do that, because there are lots of scripture passages that tell us to love one another. And if we're going to truly seek the best for one another, we've got to do that. And can you imagine what that will do for people's lives, the trajectory it may change for them? Can you imagine the beauty? I've always looked at love expressed well as the oil in an engine that keeps it running smoothly and cool. And that's what we want to be. We want to be people that express, and then we want to recognize that the tongue is powerful. We want to use words that affect people, that motivate them. James tells us to be aware that the tongue is small but powerful. And I would suggest that the one who is at the helm, the pilot, the rider on the horse, should be the Holy Spirit, using a restrained guidance, controlling our tongue. We want to be a people who are spirit-controlled. And so we want to be a people who look to the Lord to act in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Our speech must be given restrained guidance. The next section, we see that our speech must be actively managed. Verses 5b through 8, here it comes. So if we saw that our words are powerful, here we see that our words are dangerous. They are destructive. We cannot forget that our words can be perverse. We must actively manage our words with discipline. That's why I say active faith chooses words that are life-giving. In October of 1871, the Great Chicago Fire took place, and it burned down half the town, half the buildings and businesses, and created havoc for the town of Chicago. Just to the north of that, on the same day, a single spark started a forest fire called the Peshtigo Fire in Wisconsin and the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. It burned down 1.2 million acres. It burned right through 12 different towns and communities. The best numbers they could guess at of people killed were over 2,000, because all the local records were gone. Families were gone. There was nobody to identify what might be left of a dead person. It was an incredible fire, forgotten because of the Chicago Fire, but one that was started by a single spark, a wildfire that grew out of control. And I want that image to ripple through your mind, to realize what words can do. Now, unfortunately, many of you Many of us, myself included, have felt the effects of a rumor or gossip that begins as a single spark to start a forest fire in our lives. We've felt the effect of that. This is how James describes it, verse 5b. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Gossip catches the fire and it begins to rage out of control. Slander and malice are mixed in and pretty soon destroys everything in its path. And James goes on to show the true nature of an undisciplined tongue, raging out of control. And these are hard words to hear for a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That is an undisciplined tongue. That is a tongue not controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is a tongue not choosing words that are life-giving and healthy and building up. That is a tongue that tears down. James makes it clear that the tongue can be used to further the agenda of Satan. What does Satan want? He wants disunity among believers. So there are all kinds of rumors and innuendos that can develop among that. He wants anger and anxiety between close family members. He wants relationships destroyed. He wants people put down. He doesn't want anybody to recognize their worth in Christ. He wants the very world of iniquity to dwell among God's people, and he likes to use the tongue. It defiles the person. It can derail the course of someone's life. I talk with a good friend two or three times a year whose father said things, whose father did things, whose father left things unsaid that have completely spiraled him out of control. My friend leads courageously his own family, his own life. He has a great ministry. But he cannot get over what his father has impressed upon him, his earthly father. And so the reason that we talk two or three times seriously just on this subject is because it has completely affected his view of his heavenly father. It has completely destroyed the view that many of you might have because your father was loving and giving and sacrificing and always building you up, serving the family. That is a fire that went out of control. The tongue is small but powerful. It must be restrained with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot control it on our own. And it can be damaging, even lifelong. So we must lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. Those of us that have been damaged by the tongue in any shape, form, or fashion, and those that have done damage, we need to go and reconcile and seek forgiveness and allow those life-affirming words to bring healing. We need to be a people that manage the words we say. I like this example of a forest set on fire, raging out of control. Because it reminds me of what we used to see up in the Sam Houston National Forest, driving on FM 1374, 1375, and those were prescribed burns. I don't know if you ever went up there and you saw fires that were burning, but the trees were not. And these were called prescribed burns. They are prescribed burn because they go out and they lay bare the dirt. They form these dirt lines around whatever acreage they're going to burn. But they do it to manage the undergrowth, the understory, all the brush and all the dead trees and all that. They want to get rid of that. And they want to recycle nutrients into the soil. And they want to provide good habitation for plants and for animals. And so they can do that by managing the forest, by staying in control. When wildfires burn out of control, it's typically in a forest that has not been managed. It's one that is filled with dead trees, filled with growth and understory that is just impossible. And what does it do? Well, it leaves the forest dead for years. It does not provide a place for wildlife when it is taken care of. And when I think of that illustration, that analogy, I think of what James is pointing out with the tongue. It can be a wildfire. It can be set aflame. It can rage from a spark, a small fire. But it can also be managed so that it brings health to the forest. And that's what we want to do with our tongues. We want to choose life-giving words. We want to choose healthy words. We want to choose affirming words. We want to choose loving words. And obviously that takes discipline. We got to think about what we're going to say, right? Imagine that. It takes guidance. It doesn't hurt to pray. I don't know how long it's been in your small group or your ABF or among your friends that somebody has said, hey, please pray for my tongue. Man, my words are just out of control. I can't believe what I said to my spouse or my children. We like to talk about what people say to their children at Walmart, don't we? But we don't want to say what we do with our tongue and what our words come out as. So we want to be a people that seek the guidance of the Lord. The tongue is powerful, and like a prescribed burn, it can have healthy effects. We speak the truth in love. We build up people. We stick with them to see them through it. When we affirm and encourage and bless, we set the trajectory of people with joy and hope and strength. When we use devastating words, we point them toward helplessness and hopelessness. Well, James goes further with the tongue. He says it cannot be tamed. All of us have seen domesticated pets and animals that have been tamed, trained, perhaps even to do tricks or to do service. Perhaps if you've been to the circus, you've seen elephants, lions, monkeys. If you've been to SeaWorld, you used to see killer whales. James refers to these facts when he says in verses 7 and 8, for every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. He doesn't give us all the scientific orders. He just gives us four classifications that we can see with our eyes. And I think what he's doing here is he's taking us back to Genesis, to where the Lord said, I want you to have dominion over the birds and the beasts, and I want you to have control over those. And so I think he's making that comparison, that analogy, that while we have shown dominion, while we have tamed and trained animals, wild animals, we still have trouble with what's in our mouths, our tongues. Everything can be tamed but the tongue. Tongue cannot be tamed, but it can be managed through reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit for followers of Jesus Christ. I want to read for you Ephesians 4:29. I know most of you have this memorized, you've meditated on it. I want to challenge us to live it out. It's not on the slide. I'll read it for you. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That means to build up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. James is calling us to gracious words, words that exhibit unconditional love, words that don't have to be earned, and words that go right to the heart, to the need of the moment. Whatever that person is experiencing, or may not be experiencing anything at all, just building them up. Rely on the Holy Spirit for wisdom and the power. Choose to do it today. And if you have torn down people, if you've had that raging forest fire in your life, then I exhort you to reconcile, to admit it to them, ask forgiveness, and experience the peace that brings. Words of affirmation. Give someone help and hope going forward in life. We must be a people that pay attention to our words, that give them restrained guidance, spirit control, that are actively managing our words by choosing words that build up, that give grace for the need of the moment. And finally, James just shows that our speech displays inconsistency at best. And I hope that once again, this is convicting but highly encouraging, because he's recognizing what goes on when we use our tongues. We are Christians. Live like it, he says. Our behavior must match our belief. And so we've got to use words that are positive and affirming. We've got to use words that are truth in love, even when they're difficult. He's going to talk here about fig trees giving figs and vines giving grapes. Followers of Jesus use special words to bless God and to worship him. But sometimes we tear down people. So let's look at verses 9 through 12. This is what he says in verses 9 and 10. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. All of us would agree to that, right? Everyone's made in the image of God. We have a likeness that is representative of him on this earth. We can communicate, we can think, we have a moral ability. Many other ways. We are creative. We bless God, we curse those made in his image. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Now, obviously, he's saying, I've heard what's going on for you guys. It shouldn't be this way. He says, when you curse man, you are cursing God, because man is made in his image. That's one of the foundational truths from the first book of the Bible. Verses 9 and 10 reveal a truth that we're not comfortable with. And then he moves on in verses 11 and 12 to his favorite analogies, and those have to do with nature. He's going to show us how consistent nature is and say we should be like nature. Our nature as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christ ones, should represent him on this earth. Here's what he says in verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Well, they knew bitter water. They knew salt water. If they had been in the ponds or the Dead Sea, the ponds around the Dead Sea, then they had known what salt water was like. And you can taste it, and it does nothing for your body. Destroys it if that's all you drink. But they also knew about the fresh springs up in Gedi and throughout the land of Israel. They were cool and refreshing. And he's pointing out, you know, you don't get the same thing from both. You don't get bitter water, salt water, and fresh water. You get one or the other. Nature is consistent. And then verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Fig trees produce figs. Vines produce olives. Nature is consistent. So the analogy is obvious. Live out of your nature as a follower of Jesus Christ. James is not asking us to use the power of habit training or belief systems in what can happen with nice words. He's not asking us to stop behaving badly. He has given us an examination of the tongue that should make all of us cringe in some form or fashion. But what it should really do is drive us to Jesus Christ. Should drive us to his grace. Should give us a deeper dependence, a longing for him to work in our lives and to use this tongue in a way that is life-giving. Not because we just want to go around with beautiful words and families and relationships. That's a healthy and a great thing. But because that's what we want to be in our heart. Words flow from what is in the heart. And so we want to be a people whose hearts are changed. It can be deflating to be reminded of how each of us use the tongue. But we want to let that discouragement drive us to Jesus Christ and his grace. We're called to use our tongues for life-giving encouragement. Active faith chooses life-giving words. And I want to give you a couple of thoughts by way of application. There are ways to do that biblically through study, application, the memorization of Scripture. If you're using the teaching outline, there are suggestions there from the books of Proverbs, which is just filled with truth about the tongue. And Ephesians 4:29, there are exercises you can do that way, and those are good and healthy, and they might be just what you need. But let me suggest one other thought too. It's a two-step process, application that involves change from the inside out, since we're dealing with the root issue of the heart and not just the words that come off our tongues. And the first thing I would say is that we need to admit our need for a transformed tongue. Admit our need. We need to be like Isaiah and say, woe is me. I am a man or woman of unclean lips. My words do not always represent Jesus Christ. Admit that your heart is given to self-centeredness that can be manifest in fear and in pride, and that begins to affect us. Why is that need so real? Because our hearts become hardened. We are immersed in a world system, a world culture. Scripture describes it as the spirit of this age, and it's orchestrated by Satan himself. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing that we see throughout Scripture. We don't always carry that thought with us every day, but we are immersed in that. And you can just think politics, you can think media, you can think celebrities, you can think movies, you can think whatever you want, and you realize that there is not a moral anchor to much of what is out there. That everyone is doing and sincerely trying to do what is right in their own eyes, or at least elevating themselves above others so that they can do what they want. We're immersed in that culture. And even Christians today are changing their views from what Scripture says about things like divorce and abortion and cohabitation. Scripture is pretty clear on that. But in the evangelical church, those opinions are shifting. Why? Because we are immersed in a culture, a world system. And what that does is it just kind of soaks into the heart, and that then the heart looks at the fleshly desires that we have and says, you know, that's pretty appealing. There might be some satisfaction in that. We might want to go that direction. Now, we don't want to put down anybody that has changed their views, is living out things like that. We want to be full of grace and truth with everyone. But we also want to take a hard look at ourselves and say, does that involve me? Because I could harden my heart toward Jesus Christ. It could affect me in other ways that we decide we want to go our direction, and then it begins to show up in our words. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus, ministering to people caught in all kinds of sin. But we also want to challenge them with God's truth, because Jesus loves everyone unconditionally, doesn't approve of everything that we do. Now, it'd be easy here to say, you know, if you've been immersed in the world, if you've been binging on Netflix for 6 hours, I want you to go read the Bible for 6 hours and just immerse yourself. But I think that would be a little legalistic. It would be a little more duty than delight. And we want to turn into people that have just great delight in building this relationship with Jesus and receiving everything that he has for us. And so I would say, secondly, first, we're going to admit our need of a transformed heart to change our tongue. And secondly, I would just say, engage with Jesus throughout the week. That sounds very simple, but I would say in your devotions, choose delight over duty. In your service, choose delight over duty. In your relationships, choose delight over duty. Take delight in seeing who Jesus is. Be reminded of what he has done. And if that sounds like that's just not in the realm of possibility for you, then start with thankfulness. Just thinking of who Jesus is and thank him for his attributes, his character. Thank him for what he has done. You can start with your own salvation, the forgiveness of sins and the removal of shame and guilt, the penalty of sin, death. Start with thankfulness. Recognize who he is and what he's doing. Engage with him, whether it's personal worship or corporate worship or even a relationship. You can ask Jesus any time of day, Jesus, what have you come to say to me right now? And we get that through his word. We get that through relationships. And you can ask Jesus, what do I need to say to you? Do I need to praise you? Do I need to recognize you? How can I change? Let me be dependent upon you. Because when we engage with Jesus, then our hearts are immersed in him. Our hearts are immersed in his word. When our hearts treasure Jesus, then our words come out of the abundance of his character, because we're being changed from the inside out. And the best look that we get in Scripture of the character of Jesus Christ is what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. If you look in verses 19 to 21, you see all these evil things, the very world of iniquity, they're expressed through words. And in verses 22 and 23, we get these nine qualities, these nine things that are produced by the Holy Spirit. And when that is produced in your heart, when that's the abundance of your heart, then the words that flow out are gentle and they are good and they are loving. They are joyfully expressed and they are patient with others. They are faithful to worship God and use words that bless Him and words that bless people. That's what we're called to do. Admit your need for a transformed tongue. Engage with Jesus through the week so that your heart can be transformed. Jesus will make us complete. He will lead us down that road of spiritual maturity, of perfection. May you choose to present your tongue as an instrument of righteousness this week. Tell Jesus that's what you'd like to do, and may you experience the power of the Holy Spirit in helping you to do that. I think it's going to be an exciting week as you choose life-giving words. Let's pray.